Again, I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. May God bless again this morning the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need light, and we look to the Spirit to give us the spiritual insight that we need to recognize this not as the words of men, but as what it is in truth, the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So I noted just a moment ago, so much of what's being said in these opening chapters, these opening words of Hebrews, is about Christ, the person, the nature of Christ. And we noted last week how important the doctrine of the Trinity is, to understand that although there was a point in time in Bethlehem when the Word was made flesh, and the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that the second person of the Godhead is from everlasting to everlasting. And we move on today in the second chapter to touch upon another teaching that is going to be a theme within the book of Hebrews. And that theme is going to be a warning to believers who will read these words. The book has the title, as we saw in the opening message in this series, it's To the Hebrews. And this book was written initially to Jewish Christians, and it was written in particular to exhort them not to shrink back from that which they had embraced in Christ. They are called not to withdraw from their commitment to Christ. They are being urged to continue to come out and be a separate and a holy people. No doubt under persecution, some were tempted to abandon their confession of faith. Perhaps under family strife and cultural strife and even civil government persecution, they were tempted just to go back into the synagogue. But part of what we're going to see throughout this book, again, it's going to be a theme we're going to come back to again and again, is that the author of Hebrews, perhaps the Apostle Paul, is going to warn against shrinking back from the faith. And he's going to urge the hearers to persevere in the faith. And because this is the living Word of God, it's not just a historical artifact that tells us what was happening in first century Christianity. It's not just a museum piece that was spoken to the Jewish Christians of old through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a word to us, even if we're not ethnic Jews. We are Christians. We are part of the one people of God. And this was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit placed here in the Scriptures because I think the Lord knew that His people at all times would go through periods of discouragement, periods of testing and trials, and there would be a temptation to back away from the faith. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Sometimes maybe you've gone through struggles in your personal life or conflicts in church or, you know, conflict with a fellow believer, and you're tempted just to leave it all behind for a while. Stay home on a Sunday morning, for example. But you know what? If you're really a believer,
The Holy Spirit is not going to let you rest in that backslidden state. He's going to use His own word to provoke you and to encourage you again not to walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's going to be a major theme we're going to see all through the book of Hebrews. We begin to see it here. It starts with this earnest plea that we hear in verse 1. As the author says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The old Puritan commentator William Gouge discussed what the term taking heed means here in this verse. And he said, the duty here intended is a serious, firm, and fixed setting of the mind upon that which ye hear. A bowing and bending of the will to yield unto it. An applying of the heart to it. A placing of the affections upon it. And bringing the whole man into a holy conformity thereunto. And so, we're being warned here. Take heed to the things which you have heard. Don't let these things, as it says at the end of verse 1, don't let these things slip away. Some have noted that the Greek word here for to slip away in verse 1 was a nautical term. It was a term that was used to refer to the drifting away of a ship if it was not firmly anchored. Take heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Again, the old Puritan William Gouge said here, he said that this reference to something slipping away, it could also refer to letting something sort of slip past us, clean beside us, and do us no good at all. And he compares a heedless mind to being like a colander or a strainer, which lets the water run in very quickly, but it also lets the water out as quickly as it receives it. Don't be like a colander or a strainer. Take heed to the things that you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Notice also in verse 1 how the inspired writer of Scripture uses the first person plural. He says, we. He lumps himself alongside the believers who will read this passage. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. And what he's reminding us here is that even an inspired author of Scripture, perhaps even the Apostle Paul, even the godliest men knew that they needed this exhortation applied to their own hearts. We can never, as Christians, rest upon our laurels. The most godly Christians understand the best just how often that they have to struggle to coax their own hearts to heed the things which they have heard. And so it's not as though you read the Scriptures and you listen to preaching and teaching just when you're immature so that you can grow more mature in the faith. In fact, those who are mature in Christ know all the more how much more they need to read the Word and hear the Word and need the constant intake of the Word of God. The inspired writer then proceeds, starting in verse 2, to make a comparison and a contrast between devotion to the things spoken by angels and the things spoken of by the Lord Himself and by the apostles. Now, you might recall that in chapter 1, one of the great emphases was that Christ is greater than the angels. We saw this in verse 4 of chapter 1, where it said that Christ was made so much better than the angels. We saw it really shot through all of chapter 1. We saw it right at the end in verse 13, where he says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" Jesus is the Son of God, not a mere creature, not a mere angel. And so one of the themes was the superiority of Christ to the angels. And now when he sets up this analogy in verse 2, he's going to again contrast things communicated by angels with things communicated by Christ. And so the contrast begins to be set out in verse 2. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward," verse 3, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" What the author is doing here is setting up a contrast, and he's using a rhetorical device, we might call it, that was very common among Jewish writers and thinkers in the first century. It was called an analogy from the lesser to the greater. Jesus himself often used this. For example, he said, "If a human father knows how to give good things to his children, how much more does God, our heavenly Father, know how to give good things to those who ask of him?" So he contrasts from the lesser to the greater, from a human father to our heavenly Father. And here, in the same way, the inspired author of Scripture is going to draw an analogy from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is going to be truths or teachings or commandments that have come by means of angels. And the greater is going to be truths and teachings and commandments that have come directly through Christ. And so let's go back to verse 2 again. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," if things communicated, if God used angels as his messengers and the things they communicated were believable and they were trustworthy, hold till we get to the analogy to the greater. Think about that. Think about in the Old Testament all the things communicated by angels. Think about in Genesis 18 when the three visitors came to Abraham and Sarah. And they told Abraham and Sarah that they had been childless, that they would have a child. Remember how Sarah responded to that? She laughed. But 9 months later, you know, God had the last laugh, as what was communicated by the angels was proven to her to be true. Think about what the angel Gabriel in the New Testament spoke to Mary and told her that though she had not known a man, that she would conceive and bear a son who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And his word was proven true. Maybe in the background for this, most of the commentators point out that there was also a common understanding that the law of God, including the Ten Commandments, the law of God had been mediated to men often through angels. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. You just listen to it. You can turn to it if you want, but you can just listen to me read it. Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2, where it says of the Lord giving the Ten Commandments, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them.'" And that little expression there, "with 10,000 of saints, with 10,000 holy ones," many have interpreted that to be a reference to angels. And so maybe the background of this, he's saying, if in times past God communicated prophecies and teachings and commandments by angels, perhaps even including the law and even the Ten Commandments, and if those things were steadfast, and what is more, notice in verse 2 he says, not only were these things communicated by angels steadfast, but also humans were expected to obey these commands.
And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If you disobeyed the commandments of angels, then the result would be punishment, just punishment, just recompense, a reward for violating the commandments that came from angels. Now he's saying all of this, though, to what end? It's an analogy from the lesser to the greater. If the commandments that came through angels were great, what about the commandments that have come directly by the Son of God? What about that which has come through the Lord Jesus Christ? And in verse 3, we move to the greater. How shall we escape then if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? If men were justly rewarded, that is, punished for rebelling against instructions that came through angels in days of old, how much worse and more dangerous is it to disobey the commands and teachings that come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than angels? To transgress the law of God delivered by angels is shameful, but to reject the gospel brought by the great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, is incomprehensible. How will it be for us if we neglect so great salvation? How will it be for us if we are discovered in the end to have rejected the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it. The angels could not declare that the Word had become angel. But Christ could declare that the Word had become flesh. We could meditate for a while just on the description of so great salvation. And I think most Christian interpreters agree that this is just another way of saying the gospel, the good news. How can we neglect so great a salvation? He speaks of it in verse 3 as that which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. And this might be a reference to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when in the fullness of time, He was born and then He commenced His ministry in Galilee. The description of it that we have in Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, 14 and 15 is this. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" This is the so great salvation which we first heard from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Or it might be referring to all the many things that Jesus said about Himself or about those who follow Him. Like in John 10:30 when He said, "I and my Father, we are one." Or in John 12:32 when He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself." Or in John 14:9 when He told His disciples, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." Or when He said, speaking of His atoning death in Mark 10:45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Or when He told His disciples in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Or when He said in Matthew 24:13, that "He who endures to the end shall be saved." It's all those things that Jesus declared about Himself, all those things He demanded of His disciples. How can you neglect so great a salvation which you have heard from Christ Himself? Now, again, I want to meditate just for another moment on that. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now, we don't know
where the original recipients of the book of Hebrews lived. They may have lived in Palestine. They may have lived in far-flung places of the ancient world, because there were Jews who were dispersed all over the Mediterranean, all over the ancient world. And it may be that some of the people who received this letter, particularly if they lived in Palestine and Judea, maybe they actually had heard Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. More likely, they had only heard about the gospel after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. How is it then that he can say that at first they heard this so great salvation spoken by the Lord? And it's kind of an idea that also shows up in other places in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul writes to these believers in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, in Turkey. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Ephesians 4:21. "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now, certainly these people had never actually heard Jesus preach by the Sea of Galilee or anything like that. But what he's saying is that when they heard the gospel preached by ordinary men, by ordinary preachers, they were in fact listening to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 when he said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead," or in Christ's place, "be ye reconciled to God." And so I don't know if these people actually heard the Lord during his earthly ministry. More likely, they had heard apostles and they had heard ordinary preachers of the gospel. But the author of Hebrews was reminding them they just didn't hear human preachers, that Jesus Christ himself stood behind those preachers. And it was as if he was speaking through them directly. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking directly through his word and through the preaching of his word to his people. And then, of course, he does speak directly about the apostles. And he says what was spoken by Christ into verse 3 was confirmed unto us, again using the first person plural, including himself in this, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And now he's talking about the foundational role of the apostles. The apostles were the original disciples of Jesus, then later Saul, who became Paul, was converted as he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. These were special men who were set apart for a special ministry given to them by Christ himself. In the early days of the Christian movement, their role was to lay the foundation for the Christian movement in this age before the second coming of Christ. And what were the standards for the apostles? If you look at Acts 1, after Judas had betrayed Jesus and died, the early church decided to replace Judas. And the standard was that anybody who was to be an apostle had to be someone who was an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Jesus. And he also had to be a witness to the resurrection. In Acts 1:22, it says, "Beginning from the baptism of John, under that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." For the apostles, as eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry, we can look at Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:16, when he describes himself as an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. Or we can read the opening verse to 1 John 1:1, when the apostle John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." And so first, Christ had spoken to them himself. And then what he had spoken was confirmed by the apostles, the eyewitnesses who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, who had touched him, who had heard him. And we know from what we read elsewhere in the New Testament that the early Christians were devoted to listening to these authoritative apostles. In Acts 2:42, it says of the early church in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And in the little book of Jude, the 17th verse, it says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." We move on then to the final verse here, verse 4. Not only are they exhorted not to neglect the great salvation which they heard at first from the Lord Himself, that was confirmed by those who had heard Him, meaning the apostles. But then in verse 4, it also talks about how the confirmation of the apostles, the witness of the apostles, was also confirmed by God Himself. And it talks about three ways in particular that the word was confirmed by the apostles. Look at verse 4. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." First of all, He confirmed the preaching of the apostles with signs and wonders. In Mark 16:20, the very last verse in the Gospel of Mark, it says, "And they went forth," talking about the 11 at that time apostles, "they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So first of all, the confirmation of the gospel by the apostles to the believers happened with signs and wonders. Secondly, it came, according to verse 4, with diverse miracles. And when we think about the miracles that were done by the hands of the apostles, all we have to do is go back and just survey the book of Acts. And we can look at so many places where the Lord was pleased to work through the apostles, almost in some ways in the same ways that He worked through Jesus Himself. In Acts 3, Peter heals the lame man. We sing about this in Vacation Bible School, don't we, children? What happened to the lame man? He stuck out his palm and he asked for an alms. And what did Peter say? "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what did he do, children? Tell me. He went doing what? Walking and leaping and praising God. God worked miracles through the hands of His apostles, confirmed that what they were saying was true by doing miracles. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." In Acts 5:15, it says that in the days of Peter, that they even took out the sick and laid them in the streets on beds and couches, that just the shadow of Peter might pass by them and heal them. In Acts 9, Peter heals a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden with palsy for 8 years. And in that same chapter, there is described how by the power of God, Peter raised a godly widow named Tabitha from the dead. In Acts 16, Paul cast a spirit of divination out from a slave girl. And in Acts 19:11, it says of Paul, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." In Acts 20, Paul raises a young lad named Eutychus from the dead after he had fallen from the third floor of a building. In Acts 20, when Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta, he's bitten by a deadly viper, but it doesn't harm him. He simply shakes it off in the fire. And then also on Malta, we're told in Acts 20 that he healed by the power of God the father of a man named Publius, who lay in his sickbed with a fever and a bloody flux. And so God confirmed, bore witness to the truth of the apostles through diverse miracles. And then the last thing that is mentioned is the gifts of the Holy Ghost, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are several passages in the New Testament that describe the special gifts that were given through the Holy Spirit, particularly in the days of the early church in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And I believe that we are meant to understand most of these special sign gifts, particularly those of healing, working of miracles, speaking in tongues, and interpreting tongues, as ones that were reserved for the age of the apostles to be exercised by the apostles. In fact, in those passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, we're more likely to see the word charismata to describe the gifts, the spiritual gifts that were given in the days of the apostles. Here, however, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, the word that is rendered gifts is the Greek word merismos, and it could be rendered as distribution, distributing, division, or separation. And it indeed affirms the interpretation that special spiritual gifts or distributions were especially given to the apostles that were not given to other ordinary men. The apostles, again, played a critical role in laying the foundation of the Christian movement for this present age. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, could speak of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And in Revelation 21:14, John the Revelator could say that the wall of the city of the New Jerusalem had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is also where it is important to understand that after the times of the apostles, with the completion of the New Testament scriptures, these extraordinary means, both for convincing and converting sinners and for edifying the saints, came to an end. As our confession of faith, the Second London Confession, identical with the Westminster Confession of Faith, puts it in Article 1 on Scripture, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Notice also at the end of verse 4, the closing emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. All of this happened how? According to His own will. God did these things. He did these extraordinary works. He gave signs and wonders and diverse miracles and special distributions or gifts to the apostles to confirm the teaching of Jesus and the words of those who heard Jesus, the apostles, according to His will. God is working out His sovereign plan in the preaching of the gospel, in the continuing work of believers coming after the apostles, in drawing all kinds of people to Himself. He does this according to His own will. As was pointed out last weekend in the Keech Conference, many today like to defend man's free will, but the Bible is concerned with defending God's free will. He did this according to His own will. Well, we have worked through the passage, and I want to hasten to draw a few spiritual applications for us to ponder today. The first spiritual application I'd like to ask you to consider is that in these words, we are warned here to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we should slip. Now, we need to understand that there is no place for coasting downhill in the Christian life, is there? There is no vacation from the Christian life. There is no retirement from the Christian life or from the things of God. There is no taking a day off from being a Christian. John Piper is a preacher that I don't always recommend, but he said something that was a little controversial a few years ago. He was exhorting people to use their retirement for the glory of God. And he said, if you use your retirement and all you do is walk down the shore and pick up seashells, you know, what is the purpose of that? And I think it might have overstepped a little bit. There's nothing wrong with recreation either. There's nothing wrong with enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with resting in retirement years. But there's no break. There's no hiatus from living the Christian life. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We must be diligent in attending unto and in heeding the Word of God. But we must also understand that being diligent in hearing the Word and heeding the things spoken by God and being diligent in the intake of Scripture and listening to sermons and teaching, that is not the thing that saves either. It's so easy to slip into works righteousness, is it not? And think, I'm a Christian because I go to church or because I listen to sermons, etc., etc., etc. Let's not think for a moment that that's what it's about. But if one is converted, if one is saved, then naturally, we talked about this in the conference last week, if your nature has been changed, you're regenerate, naturally you will want to give heed to the things spoken to you by the Lord. Particularly things that have been spoken to you by Christ. Secondly, we are reminded in this passage that just as Christ is greater than the angels, Christ's teaching to us is greater than the teaching given to angels. And then thirdly, we are reminded in this passage that the marrow, the center, the heart of Christ's teaching to us is that which is described here in verse 3 as so great a salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And what is that so great salvation? That so great salvation is the gospel. It's the good news of what God has done through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death upon the cross, through His burial, and through His resurrection from the dead, according to the Scriptures. It is a great salvation because there is none greater. As one preacher put it, someone may preach the gospel better than I, but he cannot preach a better gospel. It is a great salvation because it announces salvation to great sinners. It is a great salvation because it was achieved at a great cost. It is a great salvation because it proclaims a great Savior. How could we possibly neglect so great a salvation? Some of you read the article that I put in the Vision this week. I noted that over the last couple of weeks, I had read a couple of books by a fellow named Charles R. Marsh, who was a longtime Brethren missionary to Algeria. And he first went there in the 1930s, actually, I think in the 20s, and was there in the time of World War II. He ended up eventually being kicked out of the country, but the one book, The Challenge of Islam, I would commend to you. Very encouraging, but also very heartrending to hear about his ministry and the sufferings that he underwent. Many who came to faith under his ministry, the hardships that they endured. And then another book that I read by him is called Sharing Your Faith with Muslims. And in that one, he gives a little simple sermon that he often used, speaking to Muslims about Jesus, the Son of God. And he notes how Muslims are very prone to misunderstand that phrase, Son of God. that often they take in the most literal terms. And many people who hear us today, we throw the language around. We know what it means when we talk about Jesus, the Son of God. But often they take it physically, literally, as if Jesus were, we think that Jesus were the literal physical offspring of God, as if God has a body and so forth. And so he spends quite a bit of time in this message just talking, helping people understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and why we needed the Word to become flesh. Why we needed this. And he gives this illustration. He said, two men once fell into a deep pit. One said to the other, save me from this wretched place. Please get me out of the dirt and mud. The other replied, you idiot, how can I? I am in the same plight as you. They were both in the pit and neither could help the other. Then they heard a voice from above calling them to grasp a rope. A man who had not fallen into the pit was the only one who could save them. He brought them help from above. The very best man among the prophets could not save us from the pit of sin. But Jesus did not inherit a sinful nature. He came from above. I noted in the Vision article, the only tweak that I would add to that illustration would be to say that Christ not only drops the rope into the pit and tells us to grab it, but he climbs down into the pit. And sometimes via his irresistible grace, he overcomes all of our foolish and stupid resistance to being saved. And he changes our nature and makes us want to be saved. And then he throws us over his back and climbs up the rope himself and gets us out of the pit. Friend, if you are saved, if you have been lifted out of the pit, how could you possibly neglect so great a salvation as this? The fourth and final application to be drawn from our passage. The teaching of Christ was confirmed by the apostles in extraordinary ways through signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it continues to be confirmed in our day in ordinary ways through the Scriptures, which were completed by the work of the apostles. Christ is still speaking to his people, especially through the reading and the preaching and the teaching of his word. And he is still encouraging. He is still encouraging us to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. When I was preaching on man in the glorified state in the Keech Conference last weekend, I was quoting liberally from Thomas Boston in his book, Human Nature and Its Fourfold State. One thing I didn't mention that Boston said was that in heaven, in the glorified state, there will no longer be any need for what we call the ordinary ordinances. And so Thomas Boston writes of heaven, he says, public ordinances, preaching, sacraments, meaning baptism and the Lord's Supper, shall be honorably laid aside in heaven. There is no temple there. On earth, these were sweet to them. But the travelers, being all got home, the inns appointed for their entertainment, by the way, are shut up. The candles are put up when the sun is risen. And the tabernacle used in the wilderness is folded up when the temple of glory has come in its room or in its place. One day, we will not need the reading of scriptures and to listen to preaching and teaching. Because one day we will be in Christ's presence. We will see him face to face. But we're not in heaven yet. And while we're still on this pilgrimage, we have been given this exhortation through Christ's word to take heed to the things which we have been taught by the great teacher of so great a salvation. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we know that you care for us, that the human Father knows how to provide for his children. How much more do you, our Heavenly Father, know how to provide for those who are your own? And so we thank you for giving us all that we need for life and for godliness through Christ. And we pray that you would help us to take heed to the things which we have been taught, and that we would learn more of Christ, that we would grow more holy in Christ, and that you would make our pilgrimage one that is sweet until we come into your presence in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.